Good morning. It's good to be with you today. If you have your Bibles, we're continuing our study in the life of Elisha. We're in 2 Kings 6, 8 to 23. 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's ask God to guide our time. Father God, we read in Matthew that the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing as forceful men lay hold of it. And that's been true ever since the days of John the Baptist. And we'll see that today, Lord, in the text that Elisha does not have a spirit of timidity, but he has one of courage, knowing that if you are for us, who can be against us? And that you send your ministering spirits, the angelic hosts, on behalf of your people. So, Father, may his courage become our courage. May his model be one that we imitate as we learn from your word, are inspired by your word, your inerrant, inspired word. Guide us, we ask, in the name of Christ. Amen. Probably many of you know the date, June 6, 1944. That's the day when the Allies invaded Normandy. It was our attempt to break through the Atlantic Wall and a march towards Germany to end the tyranny of the Third Reich of Adolf Hitler. Now, lots went into that day. Months and months of preparation. Lots of subterfuge. The Allies did not want Germany to believe that the attack was going to be in Normandy. In fact, they had sent all sorts of false messages that it would be 150 miles northeast in Calais. And that was an easy sell. If you know anything about Calais, it has a natural port. It's also 25 miles from Dunkirk, a second port. The guns from Dover, England, can actually go across the English Channel and hit the beaches of Dover. So there were lots of reasons to compel Hitler to believe that the attack would not be south in Normandy, but north, closer to breaching Germany up in Calais. But there were other things they did. If you're familiar with Hitler or World War II, you know that of the generals on the Allies, George Patton was by far the most feared by Adolf Hitler. But at this point in history, George Patton was in trouble for insubordination. So he was essentially removed from his position and he was sent right across the coast from Calais to command a balloon army, literally, a blow-up army. The Allies created a blow-up army filled with tanks and artillery pieces and planes that were actually huge balloons. And Patton was the general. He wanted to be in the real fight, but due to insubordination, he was put over a balloon army, which was brilliant because Hitler believed him to be the greatest general. And so wherever he was, that would be the invasion right across in Calais. Now, Hitler's primary general at this point, General Rommel, actually believed that Normandy was more likely a spot than Calais. So he did reinforce Normandy, but the greatest panzer unit, tank units, the greatest bombardment, the greatest reinforced pillboxes were actually put 150 miles away from Normandy. Why? Because of this subterfuge that the Allies ran against the Reich to convince them of a different plan of attack than what was reality. There was more. The British created Rupert's and the Americans created Oscars. Rupert's were 3 foot long stuffed. They were like what you would put in your garden. And they were parachuted in. Oscars were balloons that were parachuted in that were in the likeness of paratroopers. Knowing that we needed to send tens of thousands of paratroopers into enemy territories, we created these Rupert's and Oscars and launched them in different directions than our paratroopers landed, causing the Germans to have tens of thousands and literally millions of ammunition aimed at balloons and stuffed beings. All subterfuge to allow us to get onto the beaches of Normandy, to begin to take away the Atlantic Wall, to press towards Germany, to end the tyranny of the Third Reich. Subterfuge. I think the enemy of our soul is interested in subterfuge. I think he wants us to believe that our greatest fight is here on earth. I think he wants us to believe that our greatest battle is against the media, against certain political entities and parties and politicians. To be sure, Satan absolutely uses different entities here on this earth for his purposes. There's no doubt about that. But if scripture is to be believed, those are secondary enemies. Our greatest enemy is Satan and his minions. We are told in Ephesians 6 that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and forces of this dark world. That doesn't mean we don't have secondary battles. We do. It doesn't mean that Satan and his minions do not empower political parties and entities and media sources and all sorts of other things. He does. But we have a greater battle. We have a battle that Satan wages with us, drawing our eyes, our minds, our thoughts away from the things of God, putting us on secondary tactics, lest we forget how we ought to live holy lives and how our holiness is a victory in Christ. Well, let me pick up in our text. We're going to see some of this secondary and primary battle in today's text. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 6. I'll start in verse 8 and read to 14. Once, when the king of Syria, I think this is Ben-Hadad II, was warring against Israel, that's the 10 northern tribes, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God, that's Elijah, sent word to the king of Israel. He's not mentioned. I think he's Jehoram. Remember, we have a problem with Elisha. He will minister for 50 to 60 years with at least 4 different Israelite kings, rarely ever identified. So we're not sure which one, but I think it's Jehoram this time. But the man of God, Elijah, sent word to the king of Israel, Jehoram, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel, Jehoram, sent to the place about which the man of God, Elisha, told him. Thus he used to warn him, that is, Elisha used to warn Jehoram, so he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad II, was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord. None, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel, Jehoram, the word that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he, Elijah, is, that I might send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and they surrounded the city. The king is likely Ben-Hadad II. We talked about him last week. if that is correct, the king of Syria, then this is the same king who has a general, Naaman, who is afflicted with Hansen's disease. He is afflicted with leprosy. And you remember that Elijah, empowered by God, does an incredible miracle, and Naaman is cured. Now, we would expect that Ben-Hadad II would be so grateful and so fearful of Elisha, and especially Elisha's God, that he would never go after Elisha. But this is what sin is like. This is what a depraved life is like. We ignore what God has done, and we keep our eyes only on the moment, and we forget the past, and we press forward on the present, maybe to our great detriment. That's exactly what we have. Now, I've already mentioned that we don't know for sure what king we have in Israel. I've suggested it's Jehoram. Why don't we get his name? Well, we have 19 kings of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, right? And all 19 are evil, interchangeable rebellion. It really doesn't matter which one. Pick, choose, draw from a straw, it matters not. They have all been rebellious against God. So in this case, the text doesn't even tell us who is the king. Now, what's going on is this. Ben-Hadad wants to take out this king, I think Jehoram. And so he sends his raids to find Jehoram, to capture him, perhaps to kill him or to hold him for ransom. But out of the goodness of God's heart, he allows his prophet Elijah to constantly warn Jehoram. So every time Ben-Hadad comes to arrest Jehoram, Jehoram goes somewhere else. Naturally, Ben-Hadad II thinks, hey, there's a mole. I've been infiltrated. There's a traitor in my camp. Who among you is not on my side, but on the side of the 10 northern tribes? And the answer that comes back is stunning. None of us. We're all with you. But Elisha, he knows the pillow talk in your bedroom. Now, that's probably a bit of an overstatement. But what we have is God telling his prophet who tells the king, and the king scatters. Now, think about this for a moment. The words that you speak in the bedroom, Elisha knows, probably an overstatement, but not for God. Hebrews 4:13 says this, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, Hebrews 4:13 is very comforting in one sense and quite disconcerting in another sense. It's quite comforting because you and I serve a God of whom we are the object of his rapt attention. There is no place that we will go, nothing that we will say or do that is outside the purview of God. When you and I are in trouble and we cry out for God, he knows. He's there and he can respond. What a God. But it's also disconcerting because sometimes I'm pretty sure I got away with my sin. Nobody knows what I said or I thought. Nobody knows the real attitude or the motive of my life. Nobody but God. You remember what we read in Psalm 139, 8 to 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to Sheol, you are there. If I go down in the depths of the sea, you are there. There is nothing that we say, nothing that we do, no attitude or motive that is outside the purview of God. So even when you and I think we've gotten away with our sin, we have not. God knows, God sees. But again, the flip side. Praise God that we have an omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, present everywhere, God, because he is with his people. Back to our account. We marvel at the insolence of Ben-Hadad II, don't we? We would certainly expect that out of gratitude for healing Naaman of leprosy, of Hansen's disease, this king, Ben-Hadad, would have a hands-off policy for Elisha. But again, this is what sin is like. When we take our eyes off of the Lord, when we take our eyes off of the Lord's word and his book, and we start allowing ourselves to wander, we make irrational, ungodly, unthinkable decisions. Well, he discovers that Elisha is in Dothan, and so he goes after him. Let me pick up in verse 15 and read all the way to 19. When the servant, now we don't know who this guy is. Remember, Gehazi, his last servant, that's an employee. He is covered with leprosy because of his lying and his stealing. He gets the leprosy that Naaman once had. So we have a new servant, unnamed. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with the horses and chariots was all around the city. That would be the Syrian army. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down and against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way. This is not the city. Follow me. I will bring you to the man," Elisha, "whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. Now, Dotham is a small elevated city. Really not a place that we would know much about. It's of no real consequence in history, except really this event. And here we have the servant coming out in the morning, and he looks around, and the Syrian army is all around Dotham. And he kind of says, "Elisha, we got a problem," which is kind of a Hebrew idiom for, "We are toast, man. This is not going to go well." But Elijah responds, as I trust many of you would respond, with eyes of faith. Elisha says, "Oh no, there are more with us than stand against us." And so this servant, I'm going to nickname him Bob, not his real name. Bob gets to have his eyes opened, his spiritual eyes, and he sees that there are flaming chariots all around that belong to the Lord. It's as we heard earlier in the text today, or earlier in the service, if God is for us, who can be against us? There are more for us than those who stand against us. I think it was President Lincoln who was once asked by one of his aides, "Do you think God is on our side?" And Lincoln responded saying, "I want to be on God's side, not me. Or not him on mine. I want to find out what God is doing and join God." That's what Elisha is doing. God has shown up. And he wants the servant to see that God is there. Join God, join God's side. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is an Old Testament glimpse of what is expanded in the New Testament, that there is more than one reality going on. Right now, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have to walk by faith, not by sight. But the Bible tells us that there is a spiritual reality of which the forces of evil wage against the forces of God. And there are more on the side of God than on the side of Satan and his minions. In this regard, I think of an account that the president of Wheaton College and Graduate School, Phil Ryken, shares. He talks about a missionary, and this missionary works in Africa in kind of a remote area. He's a medical missionary, and every 2 weeks he has to leave his little hospital and travel through a jungle, go to a bank, withdraw some money, buy some medicine, and go back to his people. But the trip is really 2 days each way. So halfway through, he will have to sleep in the jungle, either there or back. One day, after he had made a trip, a young boy came up to him, really probably a 17 or 18-year-old young man. And the young man said, "Doctor, you remember me?" And he said, "Yeah, I helped you a few weeks ago." And the young man said, "Yeah, you did. And at the time, I learned that you take these trips, and I learned that you have money, and I learned that you have medicine. So five of my buddies and I followed you into the jungle. And when you fell asleep, after having withdrawn money and purchased medicine, we were going to slit your throat. We were going to take the medicine, and we were going to take your money. But doctor, who were those men with you? And the doctor said, there were no men. He said, no, no, no. We got set to come in to kill you, and there were 26 soldiers. They were armed to the teeth. They were fearsome. Who were those men? And the doctor got to thinking about it and wasn't sure what that all meant. But he came back to Wheaton, and he was talking to his sending church, and he was sharing about this. And when he got to this point, a man jumped up. You're not really supposed to interrupt messages, but he jumped up and said, what day was that? And the doctor kind of fumbled with his calendar and gave him the day. And the man said, you know, when it's night in Africa, it's day here. And on that day, I was heading to golf. And God told me, no. No, I needed to pray. And I needed to call other men to pray. Well, all the men who prayed that day, please stand up. And 26 men stood up. One man for each angel that God sent to protect. That's the kind of God we serve. Whether we believe it or not, Scripture declares that God has given us the angelic host to protect us. That's what Scripture says. Let me read from Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. It says this, then I looked, this is John having a vision into the throne room of God. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriad of myriad, that's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So in one scene, at one moment, we have 10,000 times 10,000, that is 100 million. Is that how many angels there are? No. That's how many angels were in the throne room at that moment in which John got a glimpse of God. 100 million. Hebrews 1:14 says, and are they not ministering angels? Ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. Psalm 91:11, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Let me read a fascinating text in Matthew 18:10. Sometimes people talk about guardian angels. Do you know the Bible does too? Matthew 18:10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their possessive. Their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That's the verse from where guardian angels comes from, because it's a possessive, as though these little ones have at their beck and call or at God's command protecting them, an angel watching over them. So what are we to do with angels? Should we worship them? No. Colossians 2:18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or the worship of angels. You remember in Revelation 22, the very end, verses 8 and 9, John has had all of these visions. He is so overwhelmed. The person who is showing these visions to him is an angel, and John very foolishly falls on the ground to worship the angel. Listen to what the angel said. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of the book. Worship God. So what do we do with angels? We ask God to send them on our behalf. They're ministering spirits. Is it right when we get in the car and we're on a trip and we say, Lord, would you send a guardian angel around us to protect the car and protect us? We're invited to do that. Is it right when our kids go off to school and we pray, Lord, send a guardian angel around our daughter, our son, our children? We're invited to do that. Is it right when a loved one is going into a surgical procedure? This morning, two of you told me you're going into surgical procedures this week. Is it right to say, Lord, would you send a guardian angel to guide the surgical team and the doctors, the nurses, the technicians? Would you allow them to be guided by one of your angels? We're invited to do that. Pray to an angel? No. Worship an angel? That's idolatry. But know that God has the angelic forces as ministering spirits for us. That's what the Bible says. Elisha believed that, and he asked God to open the eyes of the servant, I've nicknamed Bob, and he saw all around the Syrian army an angelic army of flaming chariots. God was using his army to protect his people here on earth. Let's continue in our text back in 2 Kings. I want to read now verses 19 to 23. We've already read 19, we'll read it again. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. I'm going to bring you to me. And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? He's so excited, he said it again. Shall I strike them down? He answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. If you read the commentaries on 2 Kings, and by the way, they're very poor. Lots of books have excellent commentaries. 2 Kings does not. But if you read the commentaries on 2 Kings, they spend all their time deciding whether Elisha lied or not. Who cares? That misses the focal point of the text. We realize the genre is narrative literature. Narrative literature tells us exactly what happens. Would we ever believe that Elisha doesn't sin? Of course he sins. I actually don't think this is a lie. I think this is subterfuge in a war. But whether you believe it's a lie or not, that misses the entire point of the text. The text is not about whether he lies or he doesn't lie. It's about the mercy of God, and it's about the spiritual warfare that is all around. When we read narrative text, it doesn't say go and do likewise, because narrative text tells us what actually took place. And so we have lots of sin in narrative literature. You have David committing adultery and murder. Why? Because that happened, so it's described exactly as it happened. That's what narrative does. It's inerrant, it's inspired, because it tells us what occurred. So whether he lied or not, you can decide, but that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is the greatness of God, and that there is another realm beyond what you and I can see, and we don't walk just by sight, we also walk by faith. So how would we summarize the text? I have three thoughts. First, we are not alone. And that's really comforting. We're not alone. If Matthew 18:10, the possessive, is accurate, and of course it is, then we do have guardian angels in our lives. If this text is illustrative of what is true, and of course it is, God sends his ministering spirits on our behalf. If you know Jesus as your personal Savior, if you've given your life to Christ, if you are a child of God through faith in Jesus alone, his death as a payment of your confessed and repented of sin, if we know Christ, the ministering spirits, the angelic, are sent by God because we are the object of God's rapt attention and he cares for us. So the first point is we are not alone. The second point is we are not alone. I just said that, didn't I? But I want to go to the flip side of it. There's also the demonic. There's the demonic. And I don't want to be like Hitler, who's fooled into Calais rather than Normandy, who buys all the subterfuge and gets the wrong battle place. My battle is not primarily against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and forces of this dark world. We're not so naive as to fail to believe that Satan doesn't prop up political entities, political parties, different sources. Of course he does. And we battle those. And we vote. And we run for office. And we work for change, and right we should. But that's our secondary battle. Our primary battle is purity. Our primary battle is holiness. Our primary battle is to keep our eyes on the Lord. I think of that passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, written to Judah, which I think is written to us. Let me read it. If my people, he's not talking about them, he's talking about us. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I think one of the great subterfuges of Satan is that he has me so against them that I forget that it's if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear their prayer and then I will heal their land. The subterfuge is for me to focus on them to the detriment of how I live before a holy God. I have an enemy. I cannot see him. I cannot see his minions. They're greatly outnumbered by God and his people. But I have an enemy, and he wants me to take my eyes off of what is most important. And that's him. He is most important. His holiness in my life is most important. I don't ignore the other things. They're important, but they're also secondary. Don't allow the subterfuge of Satan to take our eyes off of what is most important. Our holiness, the holiness of God, the transformation of his character into our lives. The first point is we are not alone. The second point is we are not alone. And the third point is that we don't live in fear. That was Bob, the servant I nicknamed. He lived in fear. What are we to do now? We're toast. And what does Elisha do? He prays and he says, open his eyes. Those who are for us are more than those who are against us. It doesn't feel that way here in the United States right now, does it? Right now we're told that Christianity in the United States is shrinking, and it is. Perhaps not in the evangelical church, but in every other corridor, it is shrinking. It is actually growing in other parts of the world, but it's shrinking in our part of the world. Morality is really past. We are a postmodern world. And so we can be discouraged, we can be overwhelmed. But let's think of the second realm. There are more who are for us than who are against us. And those who are for us are ministering spirits sent by God, and we can request those ministering spirits to be sent by God to bring protection, to bring strength, to bring encouragement into our lives. Greater is he who is in you, Christ follower, than he, Satan, who is in the world. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the life of Elisha, really one of the darkest periods of time in all of Scripture. The 9th century BC, so terribly dark. And yet with darkness, your light shines even brighter. And you bring forth individuals like Elisha. And we are the object of your rapt attention, and you send your ministering spirits. Give us confidence. Give us faith. Allow us not to believe the subterfuge of Satan, and to focus on important but secondary enemies to the neglect of the primary enemy, which is Satan and his minions, the enemy of our soul. Help us to pursue holiness, to pursue you, and empower us by your Spirit not to be tripped up in our walks, but to live lives for your glory and our betterment, empowered by your Spirit. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.